Well, good morning, CTK. Good to have you in worship. Didn't it feel good this morning, or I could say yesterday morning? Man, what a difference a day makes, like 30-degree difference a day makes. It's just awesome. Maybe that's why half of you are missing this morning. You either have sinuses that are building up from change of weather, or out enjoying the day, and I hope you will. And it's the time of season we long for in the South, and it's beautiful. You know, we sang this morning that second song, "Oh, How He Loves Me." Oh, how he loves me. And it's almost kind of methodical as we're singing the song over and over and over, how he loves me. And it's, we're trying to impress that in that worship song is the one who wrote that, just to be reminded of how much God loves me and how much God longs for me. You know, as we have dug into this series called God on Trial, we've sought to understand a loving God in the midst of some difficult questions. And the kinds of questions sometimes that can separate us from that deep intimacy that we long for with God. So we might ask, you know, why do we do such a series? Why wrestle with these difficult questions? Because they haven't been easy. We've taken a look at God. You know, did you mess up with free will? I mean, it's crazy out there. Have you looked around at all? Or we've thought about God, you know, good and evil isn't fair. And do something about it, change it. Is a loving God allow that? And we've talked about, you know, outcomes, being frustrated. God, these outcomes and things that are happening in my life, I don't see how they can be from you. And where are you in the midst of these difficult situations that's going on in my life? And last week we took a look at, God, do you even show up with miracles anymore? And we sought to find in the midst of all of that this loving God who's saying how much he loves me. Now, why do we do such a series? We do such a series because there's much that God wants us to understand and to know about him. And the more we can understand and know about him, the more we experience the power of this love that he has for us. Secondly, God has called us as a church on a mission. And that's to connect all people to the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. And many times these questions can make us feel like God isn't very life-giving. And God is far away, and God is angry, or God is wrathful. But he's not. And unless we have some sense of understanding of where it is, when someone meets us in this place by which they're frustrated with God, do we have some tools that we can then point them to how we understand this loving God? Now, this series is here for you, and if you're here for the first time or you've been in it and you've missed one or two, it lives on our website till infinity, or until somebody loses it out there somewhere in wherever land it goes. But it's out there, and it's a resource tool for you, and it's there for you to be able to go back to at any point, at any time, and review, what did God say about disappointing outcomes? What did God say about good and evil? It's there for you. Now, today, I want to tackle another one that can sometimes feel like God isn't very loving. And it's the last in our series, and the core of this one is, God, you allow people to go to hell. You allow people to go to hell. Now, I didn't save this one for last because it was hell. I saved it for last because it's helpful to understand a little bit about free will and about good and evil in the world and about the miraculous and supernatural of God before we can even begin to understand a difference between heaven and hell. So I encourage you, as I do a little bit of review in the midst of this and something goes, I don't quite understand free will, I don't understand the good and evil, you can go back and begin to fill in some of those pieces. But what I want you to stand on in the midst of this is God loves me. And God is a God of love. And in the midst of this difficult question, I want to understand more fully how God is loving me through this. So what are the accusations around God? Why would you allow people to go to hell? And here's some of the accusations that stand out for us that we hear. One is, why can't God just forgive everyone and move on with it? Why have a hell at all? You know, didn't God just choose us all and just bring everybody to heaven and be done with it? Make them all right at the end. That would be what a loving God would do. Or questions like, to even have a hell must mean that God is appeased with pain and suffering. Like what we talked about in the week on good and evil. There's something must be about this deity God, kind of like the God of the Roman aspects by which they believed in all these ancient gods that are out there fighting each other. God must be like that. It's the only way I can get my head around it. Or we might say, okay, God must value people differently. And Christians must see that there's two layers of people. There's those that God values and finds worthy, and there's those that are little not as valuable and worthy, and he sends them to hell and he keeps everybody else. Therefore, Christians are kind of biased. How could a God of love consider anybody less worthy or less valuable than someone else? Now, those are real thoughts and real questions that I've heard throughout my ministry, you've heard them, and they come to the table as we seek to dive into these kinds of questions. And if we want to leave it at that and go, God, you must not be good, you must be sending people to hell, you really don't love, then we would have to say, guilty. So how do we get our heads and our hearts around a loving God and hell at the same time? There's a couple things that we need to think about, and I put in your outline, your notes for you today to kind of give you, and we'll have, there's some other scripture references, because I realize these, there's a lot to these, and it's a lot to think about as we kind of journey in this kind of series. Author and pastor Tim Keller opens up a couple realities that affect our thought process here in America. And one of them is this. That the reason we ask the questions around is God good and can hell exist with a good God has much to do with the culture that we live in. The culture affects the way we think, and all cultures are different. We'll dive into that in a minute. The second is how we begin to understand where moral truth comes from. Okay? Where does moral truth come from? And are there rights and wrongs out there, and who determines them, and therefore what separates them, which creates heaven, those in or those out, when we come to thinking about the dynamics. So let's kind of take a look at those two pieces first. There's a book called Habits of the Heart by Beller where he speaks about the American culture. If we begin to look at different cultures, he said the American culture particularly has this expressive individualism about it. And we all kind of know what that means. It's the Wild West. You know, we come to the America to have our way, to think our thoughts, to do as we want to do, to achieve what we want to achieve. And we left the autocracies of the world to say, I want a democratic process. I want to be able to make my decisions when I want to make my decisions. And be able to live the life I want to live. It's an expressive individualism. And in the midst of that expressive individualism, Bella writes in the poll, he says, 80% of folks in the midst of America, I think it's kind of high, says this, that we should be able to come to our own beliefs despite independence of any church or any synagogue or any belief system. That expressive individualism will come up with its own beliefs. In fact, he quotes this, the most fundamental belief in America culture is that moral truth is relative to individual consciousness. Okay, so that's the underlying cultural question, individual question that has us begin to think about how can God be good and there still be hell? Because I get to believe what I want to believe. It's a part of my culture. It's how I understand myself and how I understand life. And we look at God of love must support us no matter how I live, and that they object strongly to a God who punishes people for their sincerely held beliefs. That's what expressive individualism is. How can God punish me for what I severely in my consciousness believe? That's the culture we're in. It's not right or wrong. It's what is influencing our question, how can God be good and there still be a hell? How could God do that? God must love me because he values me. And if he values me, then he values my consciousness and my thoughts. That's what a loving God is. So what does that really boil down to? What it boils down to is this, that God is, it's not for me or you to try to figure out the path that God has for us. It's for me to figure out the path I have for me. That's individual expression. And God longs to be with me as I figure out my path. Okay? That's the underlying culture that comes in our culture. And that's not true worldwide, because in different cultures, they look radically different at this idea of the individualism. Now, what is the problem with that? The problem is, where does it stop? What if somebody else, so let's pick on Trevor and Michelle in the front row. I know they can handle it. What if Trevor's individual expression and what he values deeply in his consciousness, that he's going to God saying, God, you love me no matter what, is completely dangerous and offensive to Michelle, who has a different conscience and individual expression? Who's right? There lies the problem. It can only be there is some divine transcendent moral code, or there is individual moral code. In cultures, you and me on earth, in our free will, begin to decide, okay, does God exist at all? And is there a moral code? Or am I living in this design that I have that I'm asking God to come alongside and participate? There's another side that C.S. Lewis writes this way. Ancient people, and what he means by ancient people, are people that are before modernity, or the modern age that we would call it. Ancient people understood a transcendent moral order built into the fabric of the universe, and that the path of wisdom was to learn to live in conformity to it. Okay? So some of those words might be buzzwords you're hearing, the path of wisdom, the Proverbs, the Ecclesiastes, and Jesus speaks in wisdom in the New Testament, that there's some transcendent order. Even if they didn't know who God was, there was still an order, and they could see the order in creation. God is a God of order. It's kind of like the law of order of gravity. If you jump off your roof, you will go which direction? Down. And if you fall and break your legs, you probably won't blame gravity. Right? You'll say that was a stupid thing to do. Okay? That there's a transcendent moral code built into the fabric of culture that happens within all of creation, that are standard things that are going on. Scientists are all trying to figure it out. So if scientists are all trying to figure out the order of all creation, then it's for human beings and the soul to figure out the moral order of creation. See the parallel? But yet we will go with scientists to understand all the order of creation, gravity, etc., cells dividing, the forces of winds and nature, and yet we will throw to the side that there's a moral order of creation that wisdom brings in and create our own individual relatives. Doesn't seem to make sense, does it? But that's how culture begins to affect how we understand God and how we understand my position with God. In fact, the search for wisdom would be creating in one's person a character, a compassion, a courage, a discretion about life. Sounds a little bit like parenting, doesn't it? When I grew up in my home, there was a transcendent moral order called dads. And if I learned to live in conformity to it, things went well with me. But if not, there were consequences. And because of that transcendent moral order called Dad, I learned character and I learned self-control. It shaped the person that I was and the integrity that I would live in. And if I got out of the bounds, the transcendent moral paddle would come chasing me. Is God like that? No. But he did do something about it, of which we'll talk about. There's a third, believe it or not. Let me throw it into the mix. It's a combination of the two. And it's unique within what we might call first world countries and religion. And it goes like this. God has a transcendent moral order, and I believe in God, and I love God, and I know that God has a right and God has a wrong that will last throughout eternity. And I celebrate God and all who God is when I come and experience God on Sunday, but on Monday I go back to the natural. So there's a supernatural God, but I live in an order, in a natural order, in an individual expressionism within the natural, not the supernatural. So therefore, I can coexist with a God of the supernatural and moral code and live my life how I must live it in the natural sense every day. That was Christianity in America, largely through the 50s. If any of you know anything about religion in America. There's been this shift in America in what's called the evangelical movement that said, no, there's something about a relationship that Jesus Christ called us into that began to connect the sense of the supernatural God with the life that I live. And I must learn to understand how God's intersecting not just my life on Sunday to worship him, but on Monday when I go to live for him. Now, how does hell fit into all of that? And what does that look like? So here's what we begin to understand, and I tested at 8:30, because I would think this definition of hell was primarily from the South, but I had a Midwesterner there who said, no, it's from the Midwest too. So how do we kind of understand hell? We might look at it like God gives us a period of time on earth that we live. We're born and we die. Within that period of time, we get to make our free will decisions, and we decide things, and we can decide on God or not. At the end of our time, we either go to heaven or hell, okay? And as souls are being cast by God to hell, they're falling through the air. The lake of fire is below them. It smells like fire and brimstone. And they're crying out for the mercy of God. And God says, sorry, no more mercy left. You had your opportunity. It's done. In fact, there are many that have preached that you may have heard that if you're not going to come with a God of love, then you better come because you're scared. Some of you been there. That, you know, I'm going to come to God because I don't want that. Versus I'm going to come to God because I see the cross. So what's the actual biblical truth? It's not the first version. The biblical truth isn't a scary God who's waiting to cast you into hell or to make that decision on your life. What does it look like? Biblical truth brings out that there's this thing called sin that we call about. And all of us could raise our hand. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Sin literally means separation from God. As you've heard me say before, it's kind of like Satan sitting on this shoulder. I'm in the middle with my pride in my way and nobody's sitting over here. And here we go. Literally, sin means that I'm turning my back on God. Whatever that is, Whatever I believe about God, I'm going my way instead of God's way. It's a separation. When I sin, God doesn't separate from me. I separate from whom? Him. And I begin to live in this aspect of sin, in this separation. But God, in his mercy and love, did something about it. He sent his son. He sent his son Jesus to come into the world. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God sends his son because he's going to pay the price of our sin and our separation. So God makes a way. That any separation that I have with God isn't brought by God, it's brought by who? Me. Because God has cleared all the separation. He's cleared the playing field. He's forgiven all the sin. There's no sin that I can earthly do that God didn't take to the cross and open the way for me to come to him. That's the biblical direction. Now, what is this thing called the fire? You hear fire in the Bible all over the place. The fire in the scriptures, fire of hell, or the fire of purification, are in those two ways. One is fire is often seen in the scriptures as a purifying rite. And it looks something like this in Malachi 3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Or in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, when he's speaking about John the Baptist, Matthew's writing about John the Baptist. I baptize you, John the Baptist, with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. One whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and what? Fire. That's a refining fire. But there's also a disintegration fire that's often spoke about in the scriptures. A disintegration fire is like paper in a fire. It burns up. There's nothing left of it. We see in Mark chapter 9, verse 43, it says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell to the unquenchable fire. That's a consuming fire as the disintegration. And it's saying, in essence, that the things that are causing you to sin are not worth getting there. So how does God use these? One is finality. The other is this character nature of God. So what is the character nature of God? Who is God? You can write these down. God is four key things, many more, but four key things. One is God is loving. God is loving. To be a God of love means that God is coming to us always. And that everything that he does for you and me is out of who he is. He is love. Now, with that, God is loving and just. Okay? Those go together. You can't be loving and not be just. Okay? You know it if you're raising children. To be just is to be loving, and to be loving is to be just. Just means that everything's going to turn out just. It's going to turn out right for your good. I need not to bring justice because that's God's thing. God is going to be, I can trust that he's all loving and he will be all completely just. He will look at my life completely just and make it right. Now, on the other side of that, God is also righteous and pursuing. Write that down. God is righteous and pursuing. What that means is God is perfectly right. He is holy and pure. He's transcendent, and he knows what's right. It's when Jesus says, I came that you may have life and have it to the full. He knows exactly what makes for a perfectly good life. It's a transcendent moral order by which he draws us in wisdom. And when he sends Jesus Christ, he's given us insight into what makes life good and perfect and holy. Whether we can reach it or not, he's pursuing, okay? That's the other side of righteousness. We can't do all of it to get to be good, so God pursues us all the days of our life. He gives us the Holy Spirit to purify, to make us holy, to seek us out ongoing so that we will be drawn to him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody opens that door, I will come in and make my home. I am pursuing you all the days of your life. But what's that disintegrating fire? There's some step processes that lead to disintegration. And you and I know it. You might have been in it. You might have experienced it with others. It's kind of a step process. And that first step is this greater need for more and more apart from God. It's like an addiction. I want to go in this way, and this way moves me a little step, and then I take another little step, and then I take another little step, and I keep finding myself more and more in love with this than God. And we see lives that literally disintegrate, that fall apart, that keep moving in a direction that breaks them apart. James writes like this. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, hear that? Fully grown brings forth what? Death. That's hell. So I hope you're beginning to see this movement that comes into the midst of our free will and our pride and the disintegration that erodes within our lives of a God who's constantly pursuing us, longing for us to come to him. We finally get to this place of the second step, which is isolation and self-justification. When we're in that place, we no longer see good anywhere but in what we are doing. You know people like that. You may have been in it. Everybody else is wrong. And I am right. It's the purest form of expressive individualism. And I can't see anything about the moral order of God or anyone else who comes to me. I find myself in that place. And we find in Romans chapter 1 this. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired, and as a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie, so they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Gave them up. C.S. Lewis writes about it like this. It's called the Great Divorce. A great divorce is like a chasm. And as I typically share with couples that are engaged and planning for marriage and couples that are in the midst of marriages, I'll often share with them that your life today is not what it will be like tomorrow. And every human being will inevitably go the way of pride and self. That's our sin nature. And because of that, it will move you apart from each other day after day, year after year, until you get the great divide. At some point in your marriage or in your relationship, you'll look across this great chasm, you'll see the other person over here, and it will be such a huge chasm that you can't get it back. In fact, it'll be such a place that you enjoy this so much that you don't even want that anymore. What is the solution? It's that as we live, we keep turning back. We keep being drawn back to one another, not to drift this way. This is natural. But to do the unnatural thing, which is to get unselfish and keep turning back, getting to know each other more, keep repenting, keep turning. That's this pursuing God who's doing that with you and him all of your days so that you don't end up in what Lewis talks about is the great divorce. What is that? That's the sin that leads to death. It's the place out here that says, man, I don't want that. God, I could care less about you. I'm really happy here. Who moved? This pursuing God has chased you all the days of your life. And yet you find yourself on a trajectory that you were already on earth through eternity. That is hell. And nothing turned you back. Now, who is God in the midst of all of this? He is loving and he is just. He is righteous and he is pursuing constantly. He reminds us in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. Peter shares with the early church in 1 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Remember, he's pursuing you all the days of your life, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, the nudging of the Spirit, not to have the great divorce. And Paul writes about it in Romans. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, of which we are today, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified, made just, been made right by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. What does that mean? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we need not fear wrath. God's not casting you to hell. You need not fear that you messed up with your life. Just keep turning to him. What that means, there's none of us in this room who can declare one to hell. None of us in this room can look at a life and say, life's going to hell. You may want to at times. Because God is always pursuing. And the parables by which he speaks in the scripture speak of one coming at the last moment. Because God is always pursuing. He is love. He's just and he's righteous and he longs for us. So when I think about how much God loves me, think about this amazing God who wants no one to perish. And I also think about the commission that he gave for you and me. Go into all the world. Teach people how much I love them. Help them follow in the way of life. To become what I've called them to become. That there need not be this great divorce. But sadly, many will say no. Because that's where we get when sin takes us to death. And that's where we pray, God, intersect our lives. I pray this series has been helpful for you. It's not my expectation that we'll all agree on every aspect. These are complicated questions. I pray that it opens you for dialogue and conversation with one another. And to know that you need not risk judgment from one another, but rather to search for this amazing, incredible God who pursues you. In our free will, in the goodness and brokenness of the world, in the miraculous and the supernature of God, in our frustrating outcomes, because he wants to be with us forever. As we move into this art of neighboring, we want to really look around us and go, God, there's a whole lot of people that you love just like you love me. They may not know it. Let's pray, God. Here we are. We are your own. You have called all of us by name. You know the hairs on every one of our heads and those of all of creation. And you don't want anyone to perish. But Father, in the midst of our crazy world, Satan does want to steal, kill, and destroy. And you want to draw us to life and life eternal. And that struggle continues. We ask for your power and your grace to give us all the strength we need to bring us to your will and your way. Thank you for your goodness, your love always.